We're in Luke 17, verses 20 to 37, and I never realized it until I got to church this morning that, oh, maybe I should have done something about Thanksgiving. I don't think there's anything about Thanksgiving in the passage, frankly. So, I can't even say go get your own applications. There are two groups that we're speaking to this morning. The first group are the Pharisees, and they start in verse 20. And the second group are the disciples, and they start in verse 22. So there's two groups, and there are two questions. The first question is when, and the last question is where. And I don't think Christ answers either one of them. He gets these pointed questions, and he just absolutely ducks on both of them. He doesn't honor them with answers. We are actually in a prophetic section of Scripture today. And I know what you can be thankful for. You can be thankful that you won't be here when the wrath of God's poured out upon the world. Anybody who believes in Jesus misses this section. All right, let's look at verses 20 and 21. And I think the point of this is that it's pointless for the Pharisees to look for the kingdom. Okay, let me go through this section. This passage is used and taken out of context to mean there is no literal, physical coming kingdom. I'll show you what I mean as we go through it. Verse 20. And having been asked or questioned by the Pharisees, here's their question. When is the kingdom of God coming? So the Pharisees, in chapter 17 of Luke and verse 20, the Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God's coming. Now, we've watched Christ battle back and forth with the Pharisees over and over again. So it's interesting to me that they come and say, well, when is it coming? When is it going to get here? Because frankly, they believed in it, but not in the sense of Christ being the king of that kingdom. They believed in the kingdom because the prophets foretold it. You can't be a Jew and read the Old Testament and not look for a coming kingdom. Isaiah was either a liar, well, all the prophets, they all spoke about it. It's all over the Old Testament. So they wanted Christ to tell them when it was going to come. But I think Christ's answer to them is that it's pointless for them to look for it. It's pointless for them to look for it because they have not believed in Jesus. That's the problem. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with or by means of close watching." That word's used elsewhere of people who are waiting for Paul. They're watching closely, looking for him because they want to fight with him and stone him. So he says it is not coming. That's how he starts. It's not coming, the kingdom of God, by means of you looking for it. You can look for it like crazy. It's not coming that way. Verse 21. And he has two knots. It's not coming with you looking for it. And it's not coming in this in verse 21, and nor will they say, "Look, there it is," or "Look, it's over there, it's here," or "It's over there." So, for the Pharisees, it's not going to come because they look for it, nor are they going to find it because someone says it's over here or it's over there. Neither way. For behold, the kingdom of God is inside of you. This is a really difficult preposition to translate. It only occurs one other place in Scripture, and that's in Matthew 23, verse 26, where it's an indictment against the Pharisees, where they are so busy cleaning the inside of the cup. Well, it's a good parallel use. He says the kingdom of God is inside of you. Okay, that's as literal a translation as I can figure out. Now, what happens with this is that certain groups of theologians take this statement and argue that the kingdom is spiritual and it's inside of us. There's several problems with it. One, he's not talking to believers, he's talking to Pharisees. And he's saying the kingdom of God is inside of you. Now, as I looked at this preposition in non-biblical literature, it could mean it's within your reach. It's actually close to them in the sense that Christ is them. And some of your translations may actually reflect that, where it says the kingdom of God is among you, in which case it would mean it's among you in the sense that I'm here, the king, but you don't believe in me, so it's pointless for you to look for it. I'm not sure. I think what he's saying with verses 20 and 21 is that it's pointless for Pharisees to look for the kingdom, though they could if they would believe in him. He's argued with them chapter after chapter, and we've gone through all those things. I think it would be really unfortunate to come and dismiss the literal coming kingdom of Christ, which incidentally the rest of this passage deals with, and say that it's some kind of a metaphysical, spiritual, non-literal sense that dwells in us. And makes it even more unfortunate if he's talking about unbelievers. So, how do you make sense out of passages? Well, you put them into context and you look for authorial intent. Since Christ has been fighting with the Pharisees chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, and he doesn't answer their question, when is it coming, but rather says, you're not going to find it whether you look for it here or there, and here's where you need to look for it with me present. That may be what he's saying. Don't hold me to it, because I'm not sure. But now he turns his attention to the disciples, and this next verse, verse 22, I have 6 points, so you don't even bother. Don't bother keeping notes. Just dismiss it with the vultures. Now he's going to talk to his disciples. And in verse 22, he's saying that the time's coming where the disciples will long for the easier days of the incarnation. Now this is a prophetic passage. Okay, they've asked about the kingdom of God. We've been teaching about the kingdom of God. But now as he speaks to his disciples, in this next verse, he says, the time's coming when you're going to wish you could be like it is now. These are the good days. I'm here, you're there, we're together. Verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come, or actually days will come, not literal, not with the article. Days will come when you will desire one of the days of the Son of Man. Okay, so the time is coming when you're going to wish you could have time with me like we have it now. You're going to want to see them, and you won't be able to, the last part of verse 22. You're going to long, you're going to desire, you're going to have a strong desire to be back together with me like this. And I'm telling you, he says, right now, that's not going to happen. You will not see a time like this with me again. And the first coming of Christ, he came as the suffering servant, the Messiah of Israel, humble, suffering, giving his life for us to die for our sins, rising from the dead. When he comes back the second time, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules the world with a rod of iron. It's a whole different second event. So he's telling to the disciples, and he says, you know, these are the good days, and they are not going to happen again. All right, the next thing that he says in verses 23 and 24 is that no one will mistake the day of Christ. You know, the Pharisees, when is the kingdom coming? And Christ says, look, you disciples, these are the good days with me. The time is coming, and when I return, there won't be any mistake. You won't miss it. Nobody's going to miss it. Look at verse 23 and 24. And they will say to you, behold here, or behold there. In other words, as you move into the end times, there will be people who claim to be the Messiah. They'll claim to be Lord of the world and the Messiah. And right now, there's a fellow in Israel. I saw his pictures when we were there. And he's being reported to be the Messiah. And he's, you know, he looks pretty Jewish. He's got a Jewish hat and he's got a full beard. And, you know, as people question him, he won't say whether he is or whether he isn't the Messiah. But lots of people think he is. And so they have these big celebrations. I think he lives in New York. Is that right? Anybody that's follow up on
that? I think he does, but
I think he lives in New York. So maybe he'll visit Dallas sometime. If he does, don't go hear him. Uh-huh. There are, from time to time, individuals that come along that claim to be the Messiah. A bunch of years ago, Don and I went down I think his name was Lord Maitreya or something like that. I can't remember all the details, but he had rented the auditorium for a hotel. And he never showed up, of course. These are his minions that come. And apparently the guy is some Pakistani individual. He probably got shot in the war, but this is back before the Afghan war. But so these people are going around getting folks to believe on this new Messiah who is going to be revealing himself. And I mean, the auditorium was packed, and we sat on the back row and listened to this. You know, and what struck me was the absolute antithesis of grace that this message was. So there are people who are really believing that this guy who has yet to be revealed and yet to be named is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And one woman raises her hand and she says, well, how can we find him? How can we meet him? How can we believe on him? And the guy that was running this thing says, well, he only reveals himself to certain select few individuals. In other words, he's revealed himself to me and the rest of you schlubs are just, you're out to lunch. But she was so earnest and eager to actually have the same kind of revelations that the guy that was leading the seminar was doing. All right, now look up here and give me your undivided attention. I sinned by going with Don to do this. I don't know about him, but I sinned. I knew better because Scripture says don't do it. And I fought depression for the next months after this like you wouldn't believe. I think the whole thing was demonic. What business do I have as a teacher of truth going into some place like that, especially in direct conflict with what Christ says here? He says, don't do it. Don't go. They'll say, here's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. Don't go. Don't go. Do not go after them. Don't pursue them diligently. The only, I felt guilty about it. But then as I translated this, it says, don't pursue them with diligence is the intensity of the term. What I saw were people pursuing these false messiahs in that case. But he says, don't go there. They'll say he's here, they'll say he's there. Don't go after them. Don't pursue it. For exactly, verse 24, for just like, there's a direct one-to-one correspondence here. For as the lightning, this flashing brightness of the light out of the under heaven to the out of under heaven is shining. So he's saying in the blackness. Now we live in a light pollution. One of the reasons I like to go up to Grace Acres is that, you know, there's not very many people living up there, and it's really dark. And when the sky is clear, there's no clouds. You can see all the stars. All right, he says this is going to be like lightning starting on one side of the heavens and traveling across all the way from one. This is a really serious lightning. I like to watch in the summertime lightning between these big clouds that we get in Texas. But this is it comes from here and it goes all the way across and it's flashing, but it's also doing more than that. It's such a significant event that it illuminates just exactly as the lightning, the flashing out of under heaven to under heaven is shining. That is, it's giving light, it's illumination. So when the lightning flashes and there's multiple, you can look around. You see all of a sudden here now you have light. He says that's the second coming. Nobody's going to miss it. This also, thus, verse 24, thus will be the Son of Man in His day. Very specific, in the day of Him. So on the day of Christ, that is when He returns into this inky black world at the end of the tribulation, you can read about in Revelation 19. I told you this has nothing to do with Thanksgiving, but so into this inky black world where the sun has been darkened and the moon has been darkened, the disruptions into this black world, Christ descends with the hosts of heaven following behind Him. And as He descends into this blackness, there's this bright, bright illumination. And the whole world sees Him as the world turns and Christ makes His descent with the armies of heaven down to the earth. Every eye will see Him. There will be no missing the return of Christ. When he comes in His day at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the kingdom, before the kingdom begins, you will not miss it. No one will mistake it. So the point is, when the Pharisees are saying, well, when's the kingdom going to come? And there are people who say, well, the king's over here or the king's over there. So don't worry. This is not a missable event. So verses 23 and 24, no one will mistake the day of Christ. The reason is, He's just given it. And it's a very specific. You have lots of days referred here. Sometimes they have the article, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they mean time, sometimes they mean specifically a particular day. Here, He's talking about the day, His day, the day of Son of Man, Daniel, the Son of Man, the one who is the final world ruler. All the other world rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, you know, all these other guys, Cyrus, Antichrist, they're beasts. They're animals in comparison to the Son of Man. That's that reference to the world ruler of Christ. That's why Christ took that name for Himself in keeping with Daniel the prophet, because He was here as a suffering servant, but He was fulfilling the suffering role that precedes His coming as the final world ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And His rule will be one of full peace, unlike the world has ever seen. All right, well, let me go on to a next point. So, no one will mistake the day of Christ, verses 23 and 24. Verses 25 through 30, there's more verses in this batch. First, before that happens, first, okay, so no one will mistake the day of Christ, but before that, first, suffering, rejection, apathy, and then sudden judgment. Terrible message for Thanksgiving. I apologize. All right, let's go to verse 25. But first, you see that in verse 25? He's just talked about His second coming. And now the first word in verse 25 is first. But first, it is necessary for Him to suffer many things, to suffer a ton, suffer a whole lot, much suffering. Of course, He's referring here to the death on the cross for our sins. And I'm so thankful Christ died for our sins, and that salvation is a free gift. It's not by works. Aren't you glad for that? I was reading a journal article recently. Actually, it's in a book that we might do on Wednesday night. And it's quoting the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. And, oh, man, there's no hope for any of us. It's all works. But I'm so thankful that apart from works, we're declared righteousness. So anyway, he says, first it is necessary for Him, for Christ, not for us, but for Christ to suffer many things and to be rejected. The rejection here is not, well, I don't like Him. It's an examination of evidence, and then He's rejected. This would be like the word you would use to when you recall a politician, impeach. It's like an impeachment. So he's based on their reasoned thoughts, they reject Christ. They put him out of the office. Well, who is it that rejects him? Well, look at the text, last part of verse 25. He must be rejected by this generation. That is the generation that Christ is speaking about right there. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. And then he gives some parallels. He's going to go, first I have to suffer and be rejected by this generation. Now he jumps forward, but look what happens before Christ comes. And in similar manner, as it was in the days of Noah, on this way, on this wise, it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. So, like Noah, like the second coming. Okay, that's his parallel. And notice it's the days of the Son of Man. It's not talking about the day, singular, when Christ returns. He's talking about the time before Christ returns. They were eating and drinking, marrying wives, and were being given in marriage continually, until which day Noah entered into the ark, actually box, and the flood came and destroyed everything. So he says there's a parallel. Noah, the whole world is eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah went into the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed everything. So to have in the days of the Son of Man, before Christ's day, what's going on? Well, people will be doing normal things. Is there anything wrong with the things that are said here? No, but in light of cataclysmic judgment, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? You know, you just imagine the discussions between the husband and wife before the rain started. You know, they didn't even know what rain was before the floods came. She's fussing at him, make sure you get the nails straight on the porch that you're building, because we're going to sit out here and enjoy life, and we'll just ignore that stupid boat that's being built in our back 40 acres. You know, and she's fussing at him. Well, what difference does it make if the nails are straight when a 100-foot wall of water comes and another passage is not here, literally sweeps them all away, like you take a broom and sweep the porch and get those leaves off. Massive walls of water as the fountains of the deep broken, as the canopy above broken, the water flooded down and covered the tall mountains. There were tall mountains before the flood. They existed according to Psalms. These mountains, these massive mountains that are completely submerged. So everything came and destroyed away. So they're all busy going about life, but there's cataclysmic judgment coming. Noah enters the ark, God shuts the door and destroys everything. So, wow, that's a great parallel. You know, Noah on the day, whoosh, okay? Well, you've got Christ coming back on the day, cataclysmic global judgment. Verse 28. In like manner also, this is more regional, as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. These are what they were customarily doing. Again, nothing wrong with that, but it sure is stupid to be doing all of that when there's cataclysmic judgment coming. Don't you think? You know? So here they are, and verse 29, and on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven. There was actually a delay between the shutting of the ark and the coming of the flood. But here, as soon as the angels took Lot out, that's when fire and sulfur, the Dead Sea, the southern area of the Dead Sea, was like the Garden of Eden. It was like the Garden of God. And beautiful area. Now you can't find a blade of grass anywhere. It rained down fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed everything. According to this, it will be on whatever day the Son of Man is being revealed, being uncovered. Okay, so on whatever day that the Son of Man comes, this is what it's going to be like. It's a very parallel thing. So first suffering, rejection, apathy, then sudden judgment, verses 25 to 30. Aren't you glad I have points for you this morning? All right, fifth point. in light of the coming judgments, don't let stuff interfere with you. Given what's coming, you shouldn't let stuff keep you from making wise decisions. Let's look at 31 through 35. In that day, and again, I take that in that day, he's using this in an Old Testament sense, in like the prophets did. In that day, referring to the whole judgment period of time before the coming of Christ. And so the references here are used elsewhere to refer to actually midway through the tribulation. But here he's just talking in general before the coming of Christ. And that day, whoever will be on the rooftop, on the housetop, and his stuff's in the house, let him not come down to take them. Take it. Walk away from it. And the one in the field, likewise, let him not return. Let him not go backwards. Remember, you, plural, y'all, remember Lot's wife. We used to memorize this verse because whenever we came to class and were late, the teacher would make us stand up and say a verse. So, you know, Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Usually Ryrie would never let us get away with that. We had to give another one. Okay, that's a good start. Give us another one. Remember Lot's wife. I've seen Lot's wife. So has Sarah. Man, she's huge. If you go to any tour and they'll take you through the Dead Sea area and the bus will pull over at a certain spot on the road and you all get out and you take a picture of Lot's wife. And Lot's wife is, it's about 50 feet tall. And it's a big pillar of salt and sulfur. And it's standing out there and kind of sort of in the middle of nowhere. It makes a great photo op, whether that's Lot's wife or not. Of course, you never know, but we needed a break on the bus anyway, right? What happened to Lot's wife? Well, they were going out and the angels were pulling them along and she didn't want to go. She didn't want to leave. I mean, it's already being destroyed. They received specific instructions. Don't look back. And what did she do? She hesitated, stopped, looked back, and was preserved forevermore. So she stands as a very great, wonderful illustration of letting possessions keep you from following through with what God wants you to do. In this case, they were to leave the city and leave everything and escape. And she didn't want to do that, so the judgment fell on her. Whoever should seek to save his life or soul, he'll destroy it. And whoever should destroy it, he will continue to live. I think these verses are particularly appropriate for individual believers during the tribulation time. In other words, if you don't stop and listen to what he's saying, and you do go back in, then you'll actually literally be destroyed. There are other passages that Christ actually gave to believers to deliver them from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He told them in Matthew 24, when you see the city surrounded by armies, flee. Well, how can you do that if it's surrounded by armies? Well, the city was surrounded and then the Roman army withdrew, and guess what all the Christians did? They fled and their lives were preserved. Okay, he's not talking about 70 AD here, and I think he's talking about the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple. Flee. Don't even hesitate. Where are they supposed to go? Well, they're going to go to Petra. They're going to flee out to Bozrah, the region of Bozrah, the city of Petra. And if you've ever... anybody been to Petra? Oh, we should have a trip. It's great. It's great. Oh, it's awesome. I got to preach to 99 Chinese people, Chinese believers in Petra. Actually had a service there in one of the caves. So that's where they're to flee, and God will protect them during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So if you listen to what he's saying, he says, you know, what you lose, don't worry about it, because you'll be saving your life. If you go back in it, you'll be caught and destroyed. Verse 34. I say to you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And then there's a verse here that might be in some of your, if you're following King James, it's actually not in the critical text nor the majority text. Two men in the field, one taken and the other left. So we're all the way down now through the end of verse 36. In light of the coming judgments, don't let stuff interfere with following the Lord's instructions, is the point of all this. The question, of course, is where are they taken? And, you know, I think what's going on in verse 37, the last verse of this chapter, is that the judgment will be huge. Let's look at verse 37. And they were saying to him, "Where, Lord?" So the Pharisees said, "When?" And the disciples said, "Where?" And I don't think he answered the Pharisees, and I don't think he answers the disciples. "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there's where the vultures will be gathered." So that's his answer, which doesn't really tell you much, does it? Except wherever there's dead bodies, that's where the vultures will be. All right, so what in the world are they taken from? Will be taken, the other left, this section. Well, I'm going to guess. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think they are taken in the rapture. That's what I thought in Matthew 24. So to be consistent, you know, if you look at Noah was taken away and the world was destroyed. That's his point. Lot was taken away and the regions of the plain were destroyed. So he says that one will be taken and the other left, and all kinds of different situations. Some will be taken, some will be left. So putting Matthew 24 and knowing that this is the larger section, it's not against my thinking to say maybe he's referring to deliverance like Noah, like Lot were delivered. So others will be delivered as well. And then the disciples' question, when they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" I don't think he answers that question except to say this is going to be a cataclysmic destruction. So the reference to the vultures, I believe, is Revelation 19, that wonderful passage that should not be taught at Thanksgiving, the Feast of the Birds. How many of you know about the Feast of the Birds? Okay, thank you for not making me go there and teach the Feast of the Birds, because then I'd really be in trouble with my family. Revelation 19 is incredibly graphic, and it's an invitation that's sent out globally to come to the absolute carnage and destruction given out by Christ at His second coming. When He comes the second time, He comes and He destroys the world like the flood. He destroys the world like Sodom and Gomorrah, and He rebuilds it. So in Isaiah, you know, we're moving into Christmas, and you hear the Messiah, "Every mountain." You know, that Isaiah, that section that the Messiah, the Handel's Messiah, that's literal. Every mountain will be brought down. Every valley will be filled in. The topography of this planet, it's not a new heavens, not a new earth, it's this planet, but it's going to be refurbished. And what he says here is that this business about the kingdom is very serious and must be taken serious. The Pharisees don't take it serious. They don't stand a chance of this. They never got the warning about Lazarus in the previous chapters. They're not going to listen to him about the kingdom, but the disciples by all means should. We'll have a Thanksgiving service this evening, I promise.